So we were looking at the tabernacle as a shadow of Jesus leading us one step to the other in the Christian life. First of all, as Savior from the wrath of God, and then as baptizer or immerser in the Holy Spirit. And at each stage, we need to have an assurance. God doesn't want us to live in uncertainty. Uncertainty is connected with unbelief. God wants us to be certain. You remember how the devil came to Eve and said, "Has God really said?" You must be able to say, "Yes, he has." And I'm not going to discuss that with you, Satan. You remember how he came to Jesus and said, "If you are the Son of God," he'll come to you. Say, "If you're a child of God." It's always to create some doubt in your mind. Has God really said? Are you really a son of God? That's how he came to Eve and to Jesus, and that's the way he'll come to you. God allows it. Allows us to be tempted. Sometimes we can wonder why. I have an 8-year-old grandson. One day we were sitting and talking. I like to talk to my grandchildren about scripture. And he knew that. So he asked me, he said, "Grandpa, why does God destroy Satan if he is such a nuisance?" I was excited when an 8-year-old asks you questions like that. And I said, "Okay, I'll tell you." I said, "You know that we can strengthen our muscles only if we do some exercise and push against something or resist something. Otherwise, if you just lie down in bed, you'll become weak, fat, won't be strong. But when we subject our muscles, like running or anything, to some strain, they become strong." And I said, "God wants us to be strong. So he allows the devil to fight us and we fight back. He tells you, 'Don't listen to daddy and mommy.' And you say, 'Yes, I'm going to listen to dad and mom.' You'll be strong." He said, "Yes, Grandpa, I'm going to resist Satan from now on. I know why God's allowed Satan to exist." I hope he'll remember that all his life. And I hope you will remember that too. God, in his great wisdom, has allowed Satan to exist. And if you read the scripture carefully, I keep telling people, read the scripture slowly, carefully. You'll notice something. Let me show you something else that may surprise you. Luke chapter 4. Even Jesus, as a forerunner, look at his footsteps. As I said, you can see his 3-year-old footsteps obeying his earthly parents. You can see his teenage footsteps overcoming sexual sin. You can see his footsteps as a 25-year-old earning money as a carpenter, not seeking to become rich, but seeking to be honest and earn his living. Never cheating anybody, being upright in business. And you can see his 30-year-old footsteps as a preacher and as a full-time Christian worker, teaching us how to serve the Lord. Anybody can look for the footsteps of Jesus. Whatever you're going through, he's gone through it. He's a forerunner. And if you follow his footsteps, denying your own will, seeking to do the will of God as revealed in Scripture, you can dwell in the most holy place where there's fullness of joy and eternal pleasures every day of your life. If you have a longing and you're willing to pay the price, and really the price is what? You know what Paul called everything he gave up? He called it rubbish. In Philippians 3, he says, "I have found Christ." And that's what the devil prevents you from knowing. He thinks your pile of garbage is so precious. And the gold that God is offering in exchange for your garbage, that don't take it, he says. Can you imagine if somebody offered you a pile of gold for a pile of your garbage and you wouldn't exchange it? This is the folly of most Christians. And it's not that I've discovered something great. No, I just discovered that this was garbage and that was gold. And the day your eyes are open to it, you'll choose that as well. All the will of God in every area of my life, that's gold. My will is garbage. It has led me to enough problems in my past life, and I don't want any more of that garbage in my life. You may think that you're feeling satisfied, but look at all the frustration that comes. So, Luke chapter 4, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan. He'd just been baptized in Jordan, and the Spirit of God filled him. And immediately after that, he faced temptation. So when you think of being filled with the Holy Spirit, remember, the next thing is temptation from the devil. It's not tickle down your spine or excitement, it's temptation. And then at the end of 40 days of temptation, now Jesus was not just full of the Spirit. It says in verse 14, at the end of the temptation, the devil had finished temptation, verse 13, 14, he returned in the power of the Spirit. Full of the Spirit, power of the Spirit. What lay in between? Temptation. That's just what I told my grandson. He allows Satan to resist you and you have power. It was the same with Jesus. He was a forerunner. It's not enough to be filled with the Spirit. You must have the power of the Spirit. And what lies between being filled and power of the Spirit is temptation. As you overcome, you become full of the power of the Spirit. He's a forerunner. Look for the footsteps of Jesus in your daily life. Find them in Scripture first, just like, for example, what I showed you just now in Luke chapter 4 is the footsteps of Jesus. What lay between being full of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit? You know, the Scripture is full of such amazing truths if you're not in such a hurry. I'm not interested in reading through the Bible 50 times, I'll tell you honestly. Going through the Bible 50 times, I want the Bible to go through me once. I prayed a prayer. This is just like the two legs I stand on. I said, Lord, before I leave this earth, number one, I want to claim every promise that you have given to New Testament Christians before I leave this earth. That's not a very ambitious thing. If you got 20 checks in the mail, how many of them would you deposit in the bank? All of them? 90% of them? Every promise in the Bible is like a check. I want to deposit all of them in the bank of heaven in cash and become rich. So it's not a fantastic hype to say, I'm going to deposit every check in the bank. No, it's what all common people with common sense do. Lord, every promise in Scripture, in the New Testament, not the promises for Israel saying, I'll give you a land and I'll give you houses and I'll give you prosperity and health. I'm not talking about Old Testament promises. New Testament promises. I'll give you power over sin. Sin shall not rule over you. I'll make everything work for your good. I will never allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. I'll lead you in triumph at all times. I'll make you more than a conqueror. I want to experience every one of those promises. Cash all those checks before I leave this earth. Will you make that your goal and make it a prayer? That's why I study the Bible. I don't study the Bible to preach sermons or prepare sermons. If you're doing that, stop it. Study the Bible to see what the promises are, to where the checks are, and claim them in the name of Jesus. Every check has been signed by Jesus Christ. And if you put your name behind it and say, Amen, that's for me, you'll get it. I'll show you a promise for that in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Let me read it like this. As many as are the promises of God, they are yes. That means they are checks signed by Jesus Christ. All the promises of God. But they don't become mine until we say, verse 20, Amen. Do that. You know, when you give a check in the bank, they look, turn around, see if you've endorsed it to the back. And if you haven't endorsed it, they say, hey, you're going to endorse this at the back. Put your signature here. So you find a promise in Scripture, you just read it, hang it up on your wall, you get nothing. You say amen to it. And amen is a Hebrew word, which means it shall be so. It shall be so. You may not have realized it. We speak a lot of empty words, and amen is one of those empty, meaningless words we repeat at the end of prayers. But I hope you won't be you won't repeat it meaninglessly anymore. When you say amen to somebody's prayer, you know what you're saying? I paid attention to that prayer, and I'm saying it shall be so. You can't say it if you didn't hear what he said. You know, so many rituals. To most Christians, amen means we can open our eyes now. The prayer is over. That's not the meaning of amen. Amen means, I believe it will be so in my life. As many as are the promise of God are signed by Christ, yes. But I've got to put my amen to it. I get it. So that's the first thing, the one leg. The other one is, I say, Lord, as many as are the commandments of Jesus in the Lord in the New Testament, I want to obey all of them before I leave this earth. Obey all of them before I leave this earth. Do you wonder why you have enemies? How will you obey the command which says, love your enemies if you don't have any? Thank God for enemies. They help me to obey him. Are you bothered somebody curses you? Well, how will you bless somebody who curses you if somebody doesn't curse you? I thank God for people who are helping me to obey God's commandments. My enemies, so I can love them. Those who curse me, so that I can bless them. Those who persecute me, because it says pray for those who persecute you, so I can persecute them. I'm not sorry. A slip of the tongue is dangerous. So that I can pray for them. You see, that's why we got to be merciful to one another. We make mistakes ourselves. Paul, James says we all slip up with the tongue, he says. So the difficult circumstances are all God's way of helping me to obey the commandments, claim the promises. Obey the commandments, claim the promises. You know, trust and obey, trust and obey. Those are like in the military, left, right. To the Christian, it is trust, obey, trust, obey, trust, obey. And we can reach the goal. So please remember that Jesus is our example there. There's no promise in the New Testament which you cannot claim in the name of Jesus Christ. It's your inheritance. You may be born again yesterday. It's your inheritance, just like I've been a believer 55 years, but it's just as much yours. You know, if a father has got an older son and a much younger son, when he divides his inheritance, he divides it equally. So the young baby has got as much of an inheritance, even though he was born yesterday, as the oldest son. That's how God is. There's no partiality. It says, all shall know me from the least to the greatest. So, but if you don't claim it, you don't get it. You don't get it. God can show you a promise and you say, no, that's too difficult. You know, that's what the Israelites did when they came to the borders of the promised land. God said, go and possess it. I'll give this to you. They said, no, this is too difficult. Then you won't have it. They look at the giants and say, oh, they're too strong for us to overcome. You look at some giants in your life, maybe the giant of anger has ruled your life for so long in your home. And that giant stands up before you and says, hey, like Goliath, you think you're going to conquer me? You little kid, I've ruled you for so long. And you say, oh, like King Saul, oh, yeah, that's right, we can't fight him. He's too strong. I'll never overcome anger all my life. I guarantee you will never overcome anger all your life. According to your faith, be it unto you. You will not overcome. But here's a little fellow called David who says to this God giant, you come against me with sword and spear. I don't come with you against you with slings and stones. You know, that's how we tell little children, David killed Goliath with a sling and stone. When we grow up, we realize it was not a sling and stone. It was faith in God. I come to you in the name of the Lord, whom you have defied. That's how we overcame. He overcame Goliath by faith, not with a stone. And he said, you anger, you're not going to rule me anymore. I'm ashamed that I've allowed you to occupy this land of Canaan. The land of Canaan, by the way, is your body. They used to call it Dan to Beersheba. That was the length of the land of Canaan. Today we say from head to foot. That's the land of Canaan. And giants have ruled this. And every giant has to be driven out because this land, this body, belongs to God. Don't let one giant rule there. And I want to tell you another thing to encourage you. Even Joshua, mighty man of God that he was, could not drive out all the giants in one day or one year or in many years. But little by little by little, they possess the land. And little by little by little, you can possess this land. You can drive out that giant of anger. You can drive out that giant of sexual impurity in your thought life. You can drive out the giant of the love of money that holds you, rules you, the miserliness. And you know, when you're delivered from the love of money, when you learn to become generous. When you're a miser, the love of money has retained a certain area of the land. But Jesus is your forerunner. He's gone ahead of you to conquer area by area. You know, he went through 33 years of temptation. Was Jesus tempted with the love of money? Sure. The devil offered him all the glory of this world. That included money. He said, I'll give it all to you. And it says he was tempted. Wasn't that a temptation? The third temptation? I will give you all the glory of this world. What is the glory of this world? Money. The honor of men. He was tempted. He was tempted through physical pleasure. You have a need in your body. Food. Come on, do something which God has not told you to do. Turn the stones into bread. And that need could be for sex. It could be for anything in the body. And the devil tempts you. Come on, do something which God has not permitted to satisfy that need. And Jesus said, no. I will live by every word of God. And if he's not told me to turn stones into bread, I won't do it. If he's told me not to lust after women with my eyes, I won't do it. So, he lived by he was tempted like us. And he overcame. He overcame by standing on God's word against the temptations of Satan. That's how we can overcome too. But he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He sought the power of the Holy Spirit. And lived like that. And you can do that, my brother. He's your forerunner. He's not just your savior from the wrath of God. He's not just your baptizer in the Holy Spirit who equips you with gifts to serve him, to prophesy, to encourage others. He's also your forerunner to lead you right into the presence of God where you become an overcomer, where you have fullness of joy. So this is the place we want to go to. Hebrews chapter 4, it says, Hebrews is a great book. If you don't already know about a study that I've taken through the Bible, let me tell you about it. About 14 years ago, I did a study called Through the Bible in 70 Hours. Every book from Genesis to Revelation, primarily designed to challenge the next generation after mine, to teach them two things. One, every book in the Bible has got a message for us today and is relevant to our present situation. And second, every book in the Bible is interesting. There's not a boring book in the whole Bible. And if you haven't understood that, listen to, you just go to YouTube again, put Zach Poonen, Through the Bible. You'll get all those 70 hours on video. It's also in the Tamil language in the YouTube. So it's English, and then there are ones in English and there are ones in Tamil. So you can select the English and listen to them. There are thousands of people around the world who listen to it, and you'll get an overview of the whole Bible in 70 hours, and probably be more than just going through a Bible college. So many people have told me, there are many people who have listened to it twice, thrice through it. So in that study of 70 hours, I spent 4 hours on Hebrews. That looks very disproportionate. I didn't spend 1 hour on every book, because not every book is equally important. It's all the Word of God. But even Jesus spoke about the least commandments and the greatest commandments. So there are some books that are more important than others. The New Testament, for example, is more important than the Old Testament. And Hebrews is a very important book, and that's why it's very unpopular among Christians. The devil doesn't want a lot of people. Hebrews speaks about the humanity of Jesus. It's the only book in the Bible which speaks about Jesus as our forerunner. It's the only book in the Bible that tells us how Jesus made a way through the veil into the most holy place. And God opened my eyes to see some things here. It changed my life completely. And here's one of those truths in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in everything as we are and did not sin. Listen to that. Jesus Christ, number one, was tempted in everything that we are tempted with. And secondly, exactly as we are tempted. And thirdly, he did not sin. That's the meaning of forerunner. He's not our forerunner as a preacher, because not all of us are preachers. He's not a forerunner as a miracle worker, because we're not called to be miracle workers. I've never opened blind eyes or raised the dead, but Jesus is my forerunner. But he is our forerunner in the area that we all face, which is temptation. When it comes to temptation, we're all the same. When it comes to preaching and working miracles, okay, some are called for that and some are not. Maybe 1 in 1,000 may be called to be a preacher. But temptation, everyone, men, women, young people, old people, we're tempted. We're all tempted by anger and sexual areas and dishonesty and bitterness and to have an unforgiving spirit and all types of things. We're all tempted with that. And Jesus is our forerunner. He was tempted in all points as we are and did not sin. So when I look at the footsteps of Jesus, what I see is, not my will, but thy will, Father. Not my will, but thy will. Not my will, but thy will. All through his life. That's how he did not sin. So we say, therefore what? Is that something to be admired? No. Admired, yes, but beyond admiration, to be followed. Jesus never said, admire me, but follow me. Most Christians are admirers of Jesus, not followers. We're not called to merely admire him, but to follow him. Think, for example, when he washed the feet of his disciples and he said, have you seen me wash your feet? You must wash one another's feet. It doesn't mean a literal taking off people's shoes and washing their feet. It was a practical job that Jesus did because there was a need for it. See, those days people didn't wear shoes and socks. It's like when I live in India and I travel in the villages, I wear sandals all the time. And when I wear sandals, I don't wear shoes and socks in India. It's so hot. And I wear sandals when I go into the villages, and there's a lot of dust. Those villages in India are just like Nazareth or other places in Israel in Jesus' time. And it's very refreshing to have your feet, you know, you put it under a tap or something and wash off the dust. Very refreshing. And that's why in the Jewish homes they had the slave there with a basin of water to wash the feet of all the guests who came. And in that Last Supper, Jesus deliberately said, I don't want any slaves. So the owner of that house didn't keep a slave there, but he kept a bucket of water, and nobody was there to do that dirty job, that lowly, dirty job. Everybody was important. Jesus said, well, I suppose I'm the only one here who's a slave. And so he took the basin of water. So So the point is, there was a dirty job that needed to be done, and Jesus volunteered to do it. That's the meaning of washing one another's feet. So I've told people who come to our church, you know what washing the feet in our church means? It means cleaning the toilets at the back. Volunteer for that, to clean the toilets. I say, I've done it and I still do it. I will still do it any day. Seeing a dirty job to be done and doing it. Not volunteering for the most important job, standing in the pulpit and preaching, but volunteering for the dirty jobs. Jesus is our forerunner, who's given us an amazing example of how to live. He was tempted. You know, people called him the Prince of Devils. And you know what he said? You're forgiven. Let me show you that. So, before I get there, Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Therefore what? Verse 16. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, there is a therefore. Whenever you see therefore in Scripture, look what it is there for. And I'll tell you what it is here for. It is to show us that we, verse 16, can also, with great boldness, go to the throne of grace and get the same grace that helped him to overcome sin to help us. That's the meaning of that verse. We need one more thing that Jesus did not need, that is mercy. So we get that first. Mercy means forgiveness of all our past sins. Jesus did not need that because he never sinned. So when we come to the throne of grace, the first thing we get is mercy. The Lord says, I'll wipe out your past. I won't remember your sin anymore. Then we want to get what Jesus got. What is that? Grace to help us in our time of need. And in the context, verse 15, the time of need is when we are tempted. I'll tell you this, my brother, sister. Your greatest need is not financial. Believe it or not. Your greatest need is not to find a good husband or wife. Your greatest need is not to find a better car or a better house or a better job. Your greatest need is to overcome sin. The day you realize that and seek for that and realize there are other needs in our life, sure, we have many needs, but they're all inferior to overcoming sin. And when you make that the priority in your life, Lord, what is my number one request? Deliver me from evil. Lead me not into temptation that is too strong for me. Once you have forgiven me, forgive me my sins as I have forgiven others. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the glory. That's how I'll glorify you. That's what the Lord taught us to pray. We need basic minimum of our earthly needs. Lord, give us this day our daily food, and that requires represents all our basic necessities, food and clothing and shelter. But having finished with that, I'm not asking for luxuries. It's not, Lord, give me my daily ice cream. It's give me my daily food. My bread. And then I go on to forgive me my sins. That's my next need. And then deliver me from evil, Lord. Don't let it lead me into temptation that's too strong for me. Help me to be an overcomer. And then I'll give you all the glory. The power is yours. So that is our help. That is our need. And here I come to the throne of grace to help me in my time of need. And do you know that Jesus also was helped to overcome sin? He didn't float around this world without being tempted. If Jesus did not feel the tug of temptation like we feel, then we have to say, Spirit of God, you're a liar. Jesus was not tempted like me. Do you know that unconsciously, many Christians are saying that? Jesus was not tempted like me. He did not feel the pull as strongly as I feel it. Really? Are you contradicting Scripture when it says he was tempted exactly like we are? Or is it because the devil has blinded you to this truth so that you have no encouragement in the moment of temptation? Jesus was tempted exactly like you and me. It took me 16 years after I was born again before I discovered it. But when I discovered it, it changed my life. When I discovered that I had a forerunner, not just one who saved me from the wrath of God. Not just one who had baptized me in the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you, I was saved from the wrath of God. I knew the scriptures. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I spoke in tongues. I could preach. But I was defeated by sin. That's how I knew from my own experience. I can know Jesus as Savior and baptized in the Holy Spirit and still not know Him as forerunner. And so I couldn't live in the presence of God. I couldn't rejoice always. I could rejoice sometimes. Till I discovered there's another realm into which I can go. Otherwise I'll be like an Old Testament Christian who lived in the outer court in the holy place all my life. And I'll tell you this from my own experience and observation. More than 95% of Christians never get into the most holy place. You ask them whether they rejoice in the Lord always. You ask them if they are anxious for nothing. You ask them if they give thanks for everything. You ask them whether they have stopped murmuring and complaining. You don't murmur and complain in the most holy place. You don't. Because you believe that God controls everything. You believe that He will never allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. Then why are you murmuring? You believe that He makes everything work for your good. Do you murmur about something that's working for your good? No, we don't believe those things because we're not living in the most holy place. We've got it all in our head. We've got knowledge. But we don't really believe. I want to encourage you to come into that place, the most holy place, where we can experience these things. Where we're not talking about something which we haven't experienced. It was like that in my life for many years. I remember the day in my life, and after many years of preaching things that are not true to a church, the Lord told me one day, and I was seeking Him, Lord, I want to get to higher ground. Faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. I'd met now and then, a few people in my life, very few. I felt there was something about them which I didn't have. There was a radiance about them. There was something about Christ in them. They seemed to be such calm, level-headed people, ordinary people who never tried to exalt themselves above me. But they seemed to know the Lord in a way I did not know. They seemed to know things in the scriptures which I never saw. And I realized that they knew God in a way I didn't know. And I longed. I said, Lord, that's what I want. And I longed for this life. And if you long for this life, you'll get it. And I saw that Jesus made this way and He came there by grace. And I searched the scriptures. You know, I always look for support in scripture before I believe anything. And I always tell people, don't believe anything I say unless I can show it to you in scripture. Luke chapter 2 verse 40. When Jesus began His life as a child, He didn't preach. He was not even a carpenter. But there was something He needed from day one. What was that? The grace of God. Luke 2:40, it's talking about Jesus. They returned to Galilee, verse 39, after He was dedicated in the temple. And the child Jesus continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. And the grace of God was upon Him. See, think of the grace of God upon Him. That means He was under grace. Do you know that Jesus was the first person that walked on the earth who was under grace all His life? That's how He's our forerunner. The grace of God was upon Him. It's never found in the Old Testament. There are verses in the King James Version where it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but you look at the root meaning of that word, it's not grace. It's favor. And by the way, don't believe what they teach in the Bible schools that grace is God's unmerited favor. It's not true. Unmerited favor that godless atheist also has. When he breathes God's oxygen, that's unmerited favor. When he's got health, that's God's unmerited favor. He didn't merit one bit of it. And you and I have got so many things from God which we don't deserve. That's not grace. Everybody in the world has got health and strength and money and so many things which they don't deserve. That's not grace. Unmerited favor God has given to 7 billion people in the world. But that's not grace. Grace is what we just saw in Hebrews 4:16. Help in the time of temptation. That's grace. And that's the grace under which Jesus was. From childhood, he was tempted. Tempted, first of all, to disobey his parents. Tempted to disobey Joseph and Mary. Tempted to judge imperfect earthly parents. Do you believe Joseph and Mary fought with each other? Sure. I'm not a Roman Catholic. It's not Saint Joseph and Saint Mary. They were sinners saved by the grace of God. And they fought with each other. Haven't you seen Christian parents fighting with each other? Arguing, yelling. And here's the perfect Jesus, little five-year-old perfect Jesus, watching Joseph and Mary having a heated argument. And not judging them. Not despising them. If he had despised them, he would have sinned. He could not have been our sacrifice then. He was tempted as a child. Not to despise his parents, to obey his mother when his mother called him to do something, particularly at a time when he wanted to do something else. When Jesus, say example, he was playing with other boys in Nazareth, whatever was the equivalent of baseball in Nazareth those days. I mean, all games the children play are with a bat and a ball, whatever. There was something there, call it what you like. And when his turn came to strike, and at that moment his mother calls him and say, "Hey Jesus, come, I want to do something for you." What would the average 12-year-old boy today say? "Wait, mom, just 5 minutes. 5 minutes means about 45 minutes, then I'll come." But Jesus didn't do that. He dropped the bat and went. He was tempted to disobey. He wanted very much to take his turn at batting. He said no to his own will. It's not easy to obey God, but it makes you a godly man and woman. So Jesus was tempted in all types of circumstances. And his mother calls him in and tells him to go to the village well and bring a bucket of water. And he takes that wooden bucket to the well and draws the water. And he doesn't do it, fill a half the bucket and come home. He fills a full bucket. Because there was a principle in Jesus' life which he expressed on the cross when he said, "It is finished." Every work that Jesus did was a finished work. Not just his dying on the cross. That was the last of his finished works. If he brought a bucket of water to his mom, it was a finished, it was a full bucket. If he made a table as a carpenter when he was 25 years old, it was a finished work. It wasn't a cheap table that rocked on its legs. Everything about Jesus' life was a finished work. Everything. And that challenges me. When I write a book, I read through it about 10 times before I ever send it to the publisher. Because I say, it takes me many hours. Most days at home I go to bed past midnight. I say, "Lord, I don't want to send something imperfect." That's why I still have about 30 books on my computer that have never gone to the publisher. I'm still not finished with them. Jesus, there was a perfection in Jesus' life. And I say, "Lord, you told me to press on to perfection. I want to do that in every area of my life." Do you have a passion for that? When I started preaching, I said, "Lord, I want to perfect my preaching. And whatever your calling is, in everything, I want to perfect it. I want to perfect the way I speak to my wife. I want to be perfect in when the food is not to my taste or something is wrong or some slip up. I want to be perfect in my speech." Do you have a passion for perfection? Or do you have the excuse that all Christians use? We're only human. We're not supposed to be only human. We're supposed to be human beings filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is our forerunner, who never slipped up once. He never had a wrong attitude to his younger brothers or sisters even once. He was tempted because the grace of God was upon him. He overcame. Let's look at the end of his life. He died on a cross, Hebrews chapter 2. We just saw in Luke 2 how he began his life. In Hebrews chapter 2, we see how he ended his life. Hebrews 2 verse 9. We, in the middle of that verse, we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned today with glory and honor. By the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. That's how he finished his life on the cross. How could he go to the cross? By the grace of God. How did he begin his life? Luke 2:40, with the grace of God. How did he end his life? By the grace of God. So the grace of God was upon Jesus from birth to death. And that is the grace that can be upon me. Now, turn to Romans 6 and verse 14. And it says here in Romans 6, 14, that when this grace that was upon Jesus is over me, and I come under grace, sin will no longer be master over me. Every giant will come under my feet. This is the secret the devil does not want you to know. He blinded my eyes to it for 16 years after I was born again. The truth that Jesus was tempted like me, by grace he overcame. And if I look for his footsteps, I can overcome. That I can have the same attitude to money that Jesus had in his working profession as a carpenter and as a full-time worker as a preacher. I'll tell you honestly, I have met many Christian preachers and full-time workers in my 55 years of being a Christian. I can count on my fingers the number of ones I've met who have the same attitude that Jesus had towards money. Every preacher I met, 99% of them, are lovers of money. That's why there's no anointing upon their life. Because Jesus says, if you're faithful with unrighteous mammon, who will give you the true riches? Those of you who preach the word, the number one requirement is not knowledge of the Bible. It's to stop loving money. Another thing is to be careful about what you speak. I remember when I was seeking God for the anointing to serve God, he said, be careful with your mouth and be careful with money. Those are the two areas. You need to be very, very careful. To follow Jesus exactly, the same attitude that he had. Sin will not rule over me in any area if I come under grace. If I come to the throne of grace for help in my time of need and constantly recognize I need grace now, I need grace now. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 5 verse 5, God gives grace to the humble. So there's only one requirement to get grace, humility. That's all. And if you want grace all the time, all you need to do is be humble. I've often spoken about the three secrets of the Christian life. Number one, humility. Number two, humility. You know, number three, humility. Those are the three secrets of the Christian life. And I'll tell you how I get it. What's the first thing that Jesus did before he was a baby? He humbled himself from God to become a baby. First step. Second, as a man, throughout his earthly life, he was a servant. Philippians 2 says, all three are there, all three steps. Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8. Have the same attitude in yourself which was in Christ Jesus. First of all, he did not hold on to the equality of, with the equality of God as to be grasped. Humility, number one. When he came to earth, verse 7, he became a servant. Humility, number two, as a man. Thirdly, when he died on the cross, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death. Humility. There you have it, the three secrets of the Christian life. Humility, humility, humility. You see it in Jesus. That's why the grace of God was upon him. He was not a favorite of God. We are all favorites of God. But if you don't humble yourself, God doesn't give you grace. He opposes you. So any one of us can get grace if we humble ourselves, like Jesus did. Acknowledging our impotence spiritually. It's not knowledge. Knowledge only puffs up. Bible knowledge is to acknowledge that we don't have strength, we don't have wisdom, to acknowledge that we are nothing. The Bible says if anyone thinks he's a somebody, he's a nobody, really. So that humility enabled Jesus to get grace, and to look for the footsteps of Jesus is always to choose the path of humility. Let me give you one example of it. Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, we read about a time when they brought a demon-possessed person to Jesus in verse 22, who was, demon had made him blind and dumb. Now that's very rare. I've met blind people and I've met dumb people, but I've almost never in my life met a man who was blind and dumb. There's, I don't know how many demons were in him, but it made him blind and dumb. Matthew 12, 22. And Jesus cast out the demon, and immediately he could speak and see. You know the arrogant preachers today who say we can do miracles like Jesus. They're deceiving you. They don't do miracles like this. They do third-rate things which they're like magicians more than miracle workers, fooling people. But this Jesus really did a miracle there, and the multitudes were excited, as we would be. Hey, this is the Son of David who did this miracle. But the Pharisees, who were the leaders, were jealous. You know, Jesus' conflict was never with the multitudes. The common people heard him gladly. It's always with the leaders. I found in 50 years, God called me to full-time Christian work 50 years ago, in May 1964. And in 50 years of ministry, I have found my greatest conflict has been with Christian leaders and pastors. They're the ones who opposed me. In India, the people who have opposed me are not the Hindus or the Muslims or the atheists. So-called born-again Christian leaders who don't like my preaching on money, who don't like my preaching on telling them to humble themselves and be like ordinary brothers. They're the ones, and they're the ones Jesus also opposed. The Pharisees opposed. The Greeks wanted to come and see Jesus, we read in John 12. But the Pharisees opposed him. Pilate, the Roman, wanted to release him. The Romans and the Greeks were not the ones who killed Jesus. It was the religious, the most fundamentalist religious people of his day. And you'll find the same today, because they don't like the truth of God. And if you're afraid of the opinions of Christian leaders, brother, forget about serving the Lord. Go and do something else. If you want to serve the Lord, you better be prepared to face opposition from great religious Christian leaders. The Pharisees said, no, 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 this is not the Son of David. This is the ruler of demons, verse 24. Can you imagine? Because he's the ruler of demons, he cast out demons. What logic is that? And because he's the ruler of demons, he tells the demons to go, and therefore the demons go. They obey him. I mean, you can fool people with that type of logic. But imagine if somebody called you not only demon-possessed, but called you the ruler of demons. You are Satan personified. What would your reaction be? I mean, people call you much worse names, And you get upset and you remember it for days that that guy called you by that bad name. Imagine being called Satan. You know what Jesus said? Verse 32. If you speak a word against the Son of Man, you're forgiven. Just make sure you don't speak against the Holy Spirit. You see humility there? I asked the Lord once. I said, Lord, what did you mean by this expression you used all the time, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man? And this is the answer I got. I just considered myself as a son of an ordinary man. I was an ordinary man. So what he was saying is, have you called me Satan? That's okay. I'm an ordinary man. You're forgiven. Just make sure you don't speak against the Holy Spirit. Was he an ordinary man? No, he wasn't. He was Almighty God who walked on this earth as a man. And yet he always thought of himself as an ordinary man. That opened my eyes. I said, Lord, no matter how much I've grown in my Christian life, no matter how much you use me, let me remember I'm an ordinary man till the end of my life. If you could live on earth as an ordinary man, what am I? I see arrogant Christians who look down on others, who boast about their works and what they are. And I say, these guys haven't seen Jesus. They've seen another Jesus, another miracle worker. This is the real Jesus, who lived as an ordinary man all his life. And so it was easy for him to forgive people. You know why it's not easy for you to forgive somebody who hurt you? Are you like that today, my brother? Is there somebody who hurt you and you just keep thinking about it? And maybe your mother-in-law who treated you badly, or some family member who cheated you of your property and all this rubbish that you fight for, and you have a bitterness against someone because somebody said something against you or did something against you years ago. I'll tell you why. Please listen to the truth. You do not consider yourself to be an ordinary person. You're not an ordinary person. You're a pretty important person. That's why you get hurt. Here's the secret. Be like Jesus, an ordinary man or woman. I guarantee you'll never get hurt for the rest of your life. I'm an ordinary man. You're forgiven. I had struggles in my early Christian life also to forgive some people who hurt me. And the Lord asked me this question. When Miriam spoke against Moses, saying, why did you marry a non-Israelite? Numbers chapter 12. She got leprosy. When some people made fun of Elisha for his bald head, 2 Kings chapter 2, they called him Baldy. Bears ate them up because he was a servant of God. When they called Jesus the ruler of devils, he got forgiveness. The Lord asked me, what do you want people to get who speak against you? Leprosy, bears eating them up, or forgiveness? Depends whom you want to follow. Are you an old covenant prophet or a follower of Jesus? I said, Lord, I don't want to follow Moses or Elisha. I want to follow Jesus. When people speak about evil about me, I don't want them to get leprosy. I want them to get forgiveness. If you're an ordinary man and Jesus is your forerunner, you'll gladly give them forgiveness. And you know the result will be? You will follow Jesus into the most holy place. You will dwell there where there's fullness of joy and eternal pleasures. It'll be easy to forgive. You will never have grudge in your heart. You will never toss around in bed at night thinking about the evil other people did to you. Do you have such experiences? Tossing around thinking of what somebody said to you during the day and how you're going to reply to him tomorrow? These are the problems of people who have not seen Jesus' footsteps. They may be forgiven. They may be anointed great preachers, but they're in the holy place. They're old covenant Christians, not new covenant Christians. Do you know that old covenant Christians could not forgive others? But Jesus forgave immediately. And it's one of the clearest tests, one of the tests by which you know whether you're an old covenant Christian or a new covenant Christian. Can you forgive others as God has forgiven you? If you can't, you're an old covenant person. And it's pretty dangerous to live like an old covenant life in a new covenant period. You know that David, on his deathbed, could not forgive Shimei, who had cursed him. It's a tragic, one of the tragic stories in the Old Testament. You read about it in 1 Kings, in chapter 2, where he speaks to Solomon and says, this guy Shimei, a few years ago, cursed me. I promised him that I would not kill him. But Solomon, you didn't make that promise. You kill him. Make sure there's blood on his white hair before he goes to bed, before he goes to the grave. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. The next verse is, then David died. Famous last words of a man who started off as a man after God's own heart. Make sure, Solomon, that there's blood on Shimei's white hair before he goes to the grave. Kill him! And he died. His last words. Is David in heaven? What do you think? To whom less is given, less is required. He is in heaven. But you won't be there if you die like that. Because to whom more is given, what's the rest of the verse? More is required. If you don't forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. David never knew God as a father. Do you know that? So that verse did not apply to him. We must remember, old covenant people were judged by a much lower standard than we are. Don't go to the Old Testament. I've heard of people who, you know, fall into adultery, preachers, and then they will appear on television after that and say, I'm sorry, I let you fellas down. But David also fell into adultery, and he came back and became a king. So the Lord has restored me to the ministry. The Lord has not restored him. Some earthly organization of people who don't know God restored him to the ministry. No, that's not Christianity. He can be forgiven, but he can't be restored to a ministry. He's brought such shame on the name of Christ by living that type of life after being a respected preacher. Now, if it's just an ordinary believer and fell into adultery and all, that's okay. But to whom more is given, more is required. You know what it says in James 3, verse 1? Brethren, don't be a teacher, because you will get a stricter judgment than ordinary believers. Do you know that? James 3, verse 1? An ordinary believer falling into adultery is different from a teacher falling into adultery. The judgment is stricter. That ordinary believer can one day grow up to become a mighty servant of God. But this man who's already a big teacher and then falls into adultery, he cannot. I would never restore such a man to ministry in any of our churches. To whom more is given, more is required. It's true, the standards go up as we grow up in the Christian life. I mean, ask your children in school. Don't they get tougher question papers as they go from one grade to the other? You think the 12th grade student is getting the same easy question paper in his examination as the kindergarten student? No. Every year you know that the question papers get tougher and tougher and tougher and tougher. We recognize that in school. It's exactly like that in the Christian life. A 12th grade teacher does not expect the standard of kindergarten from that 12th grade student. No, much more. It's like that in the Christian life. The Christian life is a growth where we see the footsteps of Jesus and we grow in grace more and more and more and more. To use another example, the Bible speaks about the cup of salvation in the Psalms. I will lift up the cup of salvation. When I'm born again, I can be filled with the Holy Spirit on day one. You don't have to wait 25 years to be filled with the Holy Spirit. On day one, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit if you surrender everything like Cornelius, come under the waterfall, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But your capacity is only a cup. And how much can you pour into a cup? A certain quantity of water, but it's full. But then as you walk the way of the cross, denying yourself, doing the will of God day by day in the power of the Holy Spirit, your capacity increases. The cup in your heart becomes a bucket. Now you take a cup of water and pour it into a bucket. There's hardly anything in it. You need to be filled again. Say, Lord, fill me. Fullness of Spirit is not a once for all experience. If you're a shallow, empty Christian, always remaining in kindergarten with the size of a cup, then it's a once for all experience. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to grow, just like you want your children to go from one grade to another. The cup becomes a bucket, and I say, Lord, fill me again. And I'm filled again, and the bucket becomes full. And as I walk the way of the cross, my capacity becomes like a tub. I pour the bucket into a tub, it looks empty. I say, Lord, I need to be filled again. And the tub becomes a pond. I need to be filled again. The pond becomes a river. I need to be filled again. And the river becomes many rivers. I need to be filled again. Then is fulfilled the scripture in John 7:38. From his innermost being will flow not a cup or a bucket, but rivers of living water. It started as a trickle, but it became rivers. This is the life God wants every single believer to experience. You, don't let the devil ever tell you this is not for you. Don't let the devil ever tell you this is for some preacher, for some mighty man of God. It's for you, my brother. All shall know me, says the Lord, from the least to the greatest. And God will enable you. That person whom you cannot forgive, God will enable you to forgive him. That giant that rules your life today, God will enable you to overcome that giant and bring him under your feet. Just be honest. I remember that day when God said to me, will you stand up in the church where you are preaching? It was about 40 years ago. And tell everybody, brothers and sisters, I'm a hypocrite. I've been preaching to you for the last 1 year a lot of things which are not true in my inner life. And I want to acknowledge it. I said, yes, Lord. I don't care what people think of me. I want reality. God met with me that day and filled me with the Holy Spirit and turned my life around. He wants you to be honest first. I don't know how he'll ask you to be honest, but you have to be honest. I remember much earlier in my Christian life, he told me when I was 21 years old, and to write to somebody whom I had wronged 10 years earlier. When I was a young boy of 12 years old, I used to collect stamps, you know, stamps of different countries. And then I would exchange stamps with others who collected stamps. One day I was exchanging stamps with a cousin of mine, and while he was not looking, I stole a stamp of his. Of course, none of you have done such things, right? I did it. And the Lord said, apologize to him. It was the most stupid thing to do. 10 years later, none of us were collecting stamps now. It was a worthless thing. What God was testing me was not the value of the stamp, it was nothing. Are you willing to humble yourself? And I tell you, I really looked like a fool writing that letter. But I wrote it. I said, 10 years ago I stole a stamp of yours. It means nothing to you today or to me, but I'm sorry for what I did. Now, I'm not saying God will ask you to do it. He asked me to do it. And I think He was testing me to see whether I care for the opinions of men. One of the biggest areas where God has tested me through the years is this. Do you care for the opinions of men or my opinion? It could be in different ways. And that was one way He tested me. And I said, Lord, I want to pass that test every single time where Your opinion means more to me than the opinion of any human being on the face of the earth. I faced it as a preacher. I faced it as an elder. When you see your closest co-worker do something which is not according to God's highest standard, will you confront him and say, I'm sorry, brother, I don't agree with you. We can't do it that way. I mean, you stand the risk of his leaving you, your closest co-worker who's been with you so many years. I say, fine, you can leave me. That's the thing that Jesus faced when he turned around to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Imagine calling your closest co-worker Satan. But Jesus was more interested in maintaining God's standard than in retaining close co-workers. I find very few Christian workers like that. And that's the reason why decline comes into Christendom. We care more for the opinions of men than the opinions of God. We are more interested in retaining with our political diplomacy and speaking things that are politically correct in order to keep people. I say, I couldn't care less. I'm not interested in keeping people. I'm interested in keeping God's standard in the church. And if people go, let them go. Do you want to build a church? Or do you want to build a club? You know, many years ago, a son of mine spoke a message in our conference. And I want to encourage all of you to listen to it if you have the time. It's about 1 hour. It's called, is your church a congregation or a club or a church? And you can get it on YouTube. My son's name is Santosh, S-A-N-T-O-S-H, Poonen. Congregation, club or church. If you're serious about it, listen to it. If you want to build a New Testament church. There are two things we need, a new wine and a new wineskin. The new wine refers to the life of Jesus. The new wineskin refers to the New Testament church. I would also recommend another message that another son of mine preached who has now started a church in California. His name is Sandeep, S-A-N-D-E-E-P. And the message is, Jesus the only thing. That refers to the new wine. That's also on YouTube. You may find help in those messages on being a serious disciple of Jesus personally and building a new covenant church and not a club. I want to say this in conclusion. I want every one of you to believe that God wants you, even if you're a new believer, to come into the life of Jesus, where Jesus becomes the only thing, not the most important thing, but the only thing in your life. And where God uses you maybe in a small way to do your part to build not a Christian club but a new covenant church. Believe that. Don't just sit back and say, well, I can't do it. If you say I can't do it, you won't do it. But you say, Lord, I'm helpless, I'm weak, but I'm sure I'm a part of the body of Christ and there's some ministry you have for me. And I don't care what it is. If it's cleaning toilets, it's cleaning restrooms, that's fine, I'll do that. But I want to be a part of building a new covenant church in my hometown. Make that a passion in your heart. If you see a lot of dead churches that are not preaching God's word, that are not holding up God's standards, what are you sitting back and just accepting that? Are you going to let the devil run the show? Will there be one man in your town or village who stands up and says, I'm not going to let the devil run the show here. I'm not a very capable person, but I want to stand with Jesus here and do what little I can. Maybe not in the whole town, but in one street. Maybe I'm going to be a witness for God in one street in the world. That's enough. That's how we started. I said, Lord, I can't be a witness in the whole town of Bangalore, but I live in one street, and in that street, I want to have a light shining. That's how we started. That's how everything starts. Have faith for that. God wants you, my brother. I have a little picture on front of my table at home where I work near the computer. It's a picture of Jesus riding a donkey on, you know, the day when he went unto Jerusalem. And underneath are the words, the Lord has need of you. Because those are the words Jesus spoke to his disciples. When you go and go to that town and get that donkey and somebody asks you, why are you releasing this donkey? Say, the Lord needs him. So it's that verse. And I look at that. It's always in front of me. The Lord needs you. You may be like a donkey, but the Lord needs you. It's a great encouragement to me. He used a donkey once to speak a prophetic word to Balaam. He can use you, my brother, sister. Don't get discouraged. Let's pray. Let's bow before God and take seriously what He's spoken to us and say, Lord, I don't want to let all that I've heard this weekend just slip out of my mind or just remain in my notebook or even remain in my mind. I want it to sink deep like the seed that took root and produced fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. I don't want to forget the things that you've spoken to me this week. And Lord, please help me. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. And don't let me forget the things you've challenged me with this weekend, that life will never be the same again. Thank you. God loves you, my brother. He loves you as He loved Jesus. And He will do for you what He did for Jesus. He's your forerunner. Let Him lead you into the most holy place. Thank you, Father, for your great love for us. It's your love that gives us confidence that we can live our life in a way that pleases you, that we can build up our families and bring up our children in ways that please you, that we can even be a part of a small local church in our street, if that's all there is to be, for your glory. Help us each one. In Jesus' name.